And we'll be in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. And the word of the Lord says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Let us pray. Father, your word tells us over and over again, Father, to set our minds on heavenly things. Father, to set our minds on Christ. As we heard a few weeks ago, just like Peter stepping out of the boat, when his eyes were on Christ, he walked on water. But the moment that he took them off, he began to sink. And Father, I believe that that is why you tell us that over and over again. Because when we look around our life, when we take our life, when we take our focus off of you, the world looks hard to overcome. Father, our circumstances are the things going on in the world. But if Christ is raised from the dead, Father, anything is possible. Father, you can do anything, and keeping our focus on Christ will guide us through this life. Father, we come to you, Father, and we set our eyes on you. Holy Spirit, come and guide our hearts. Forgive us of our sins, and let us glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. I think much of this week has been a startling reminder that there is so much brokenness in the world. Godly people suffer and die with horrible diseases. Children suffer at the hands of evil people. Innocent civilians die from wartime bombings. Marriages are destroyed by infidelity. Jobs are lost for standing up for what you believe in or due to the lies of others. So much wickedness, so much evil, so much brokenness in the world. Many of you may have gone through something like that or had family members that have. The Bible is full of the biographies of people that have faced the evil of this world. And it is often in those times that we go to God in prayer and say something like this: "I just don't understand, God. I don't think this is the way it should be. Why did you allow these things to happen to me? Why did you allow these things to happen? I don't think this is the way it ought to be. I think you ought to do this." You read the Word of God and you see the commands of God. And you look at people around you that live in disobedience and you say, "Can't you just bend these a little bit? Are these really to apply to everybody equally? Maybe you could just take it easy on them, God." We look at our suffering and say, "How could you, a good God, do this to me? How could you take my loved one away? How could you let this be my diagnosis? I don't think you're getting this right, God." The book of Job shows us what that can look like. For those of you that are unfamiliar, maybe, Job was the center of this cosmic test between God and Satan, where Satan was allowed the freedom to take all that Job had, his children, his wealth, and even his health, in an attempt to get Job to curse God and die. Even Job's wife gets in on it, and she tells him to do just that. Job doesn't, but he does question God's plan. Job 3:11, he says, "Why was I born? Why did you even let me come to be?" Job 9:2-3, he asks, "How can a mortal man be righteous before God?" Job 21, He says, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Job 7, 17 through 19. He asks, why do you test me so much, God? Job 14, if a man dies, will he live again? He has all these questions. Job 3, 20, why does God give life if it is so bitter? Why all this suffering? Why all this evil? Job said, God, I've lived my whole life devoted to you. Why don't you just take my suffering away? He can't understand why this is reality for him. How many of you have had that same conversation with God? You got into a point of hurt and heartache and said, God, I don't understand why this is going on, and I just want you to do things that work for me. I want this thing to work for me. I want you to work on my timeline, in my ways. I see the way it should go. Why can't you see it, God? And that feeling, it's totally understandable in this sin-corrupted world with all the suffering that occurs. But when we are met with things that contradict our understanding of what is good and right, our best bet is not to try and counsel God, but to submit to His ways and say, no matter what, I want your will to be done. No matter what. See, God doesn't need you to tell Him how to do things. This isn't your buddy that made some stupid financial decision and needs you to bail him out. He doesn't need advice. This isn't your child that wasn't thinking and did something ignorant. We are talking about the sovereign God of the universe who controls the rising and the setting of the sun, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who told the waters how far they could come, who brings rain and drought, who created every intricate detail of every portion of creation and knows every microscopic element of it intimately. He does not need our counsel. He doesn't need you to tell Him what's right and wrong. He's been doing this a long time, a lot longer than you, and He knows what He's doing. But in life, there may be times where God's plan may oppose your understanding of what is good and fair. There may come those times. If it hadn't happened yet, it may. And all you need to know in those moments is the truth of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is the truth that you must return to when you start to say, God, you're not doing things the right way. His ways and thoughts are higher because He doesn't see with the limitations of time. You see, right now, you may be able to forecast a bit down the road, but God sees all past, present, and future simultaneously. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us this, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is the God that we have, the God of the Bible, the God that I pray that you know through His Son, Jesus Christ. He knows the good that will come out of what you think is present bad. Because not only does God know what is, was, and will be, He has the power to bring it all to fruition. He is omniscient and omnipotent. You are not. You can plan a pretty picnic, but you cannot control the weather. God can do both. And if He causes it to rain on your picnic, then you should say, well, God didn't want us to have this picnic outside today. And all of your ruined plans and perceived bad should be met with the beautiful truth that Paul has in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. We say, God, you know better. You love me and you've proven it time and time again, so I submit to you. And Why should you humbly submit to the omniscient, omnipotent God of the Bible? Because a part of His glorious plan was to save you from your sins through the horrific suffering, death, and beautiful resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. He brought the greatest good through the most heinous suffering. But even that plan was opposed by some that loved Him, as we see in Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Some thought that even this was not the way that it should be. Look at verse 21 there. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." In using "from that time" here, Matthew means to reference His disciples' growing understanding of who He was. Who He is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter had just confessed Jesus as Lord. And it is with that confession, this growing faith, that Jesus believes they're now ready to hear and be prepared for what's to come. And Matthew here is marking a shift in Jesus' ministry. He will go from being primarily a public ministry to the crowds, to those that are out there, to a private ministry primarily to His disciples, where He is preparing these guys through intensive discipleship that they will have to call to memory, that the Spirit will bring to their memory after His resurrection and ascension. And he feels at this point they are ready to hear what awaits their beloved Jesus. He'd been hitting at it all along. John 2:19, he had said, as he cast the people out of the temple the first time, he had said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it." Nobody knew what that was about then. After he fed the 5,000, he met with them the next morning and told them that He was the bread of life. And he told them this in John 6:53. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Me." All of these hints to what was coming, what He was going to do in laying down His life. But here He plainly tells His disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed," literally murdered, "and be raised on the third day." Notice that one word that he says right after I must go. This is a divine requirement. God's plan of salvation required that Jesus suffer, die, and be raised. Why? Why was this the cost? That He had to suffer, that He had to die. Because sin had to be atoned for. You and I, everyone that's ever been born, is born in sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are to be reconciled with God, the holy God that cannot live in the presence of sin, then our sin must be atoned for. And so to reconcile us as sinners, there had to be a sacrifice. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was that sacrifice. That's what John called Him, right? When he first pointed Him out to His disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That Lamb had to die. Sin could only be atoned for by blood. His suffering and death, the spilling of His precious blood was required. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." He went to Jerusalem, the holy city where lambs were slaughtered at Passover, to be that final Passover sacrifice. The Lamb that was slain. Given into the brutal hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, those that made up the Sanhedrin. It must happen this way because the prophets foretold it would happen this way. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and when he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." They said, this is what will be done. God's told the prophets to tell us there was coming a Messiah, that Lamb that would die for us, because we can't get it right on our own. You can't get it right on your own. This was God's will for God's people. Here's the beautiful truth. This was the agreed upon plan before the foundation of the earth. The Son didn't get thrust into this by the Father. He agreed to it. It was His decision to go through this torture. And can you see how great a love Jesus had, that as He walked the earth, as He saw the depravity of man, He saw all the evil around Him, He still held out to this plan being the only way, and that He loved us enough that He was willing to foretell it and then go live it. He says, I will build my church with my blood. No one took His life. He laid it down, according to John 10:18. He knew how awful His death would be, and He still went to save you and me. Because it was through His torturous suffering and death that glory came. Because death could not hold Him. He would be raised on the third day. In His resurrection, the glory of God was displayed as it had never been before. Death and sin conquered. The way of reconciliation for you and me to God was made sure. He says, I must go, because that is the only way for you to be saved. Such a tremendous lesson in suffering, love, and glory. But it was too much for the disciples. Too much for the disciples. They kind of shut down when Jesus started talking about suffering and dying. They didn't even seem to hear we'll be raised. They just heard that He was going to suffer, that He was going to die, and that was too much for them. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. To those Jews that were following Jesus, those that were growing in their faith but not quite there, those that had confessed Him as Messiah, His death was a stumbling block. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't wrap their minds around it from their human reasoning, their theological training. They couldn't allow for a dead Messiah. And so we see their response in Matthew 16:22. Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He didn't know what he was asking, right? He didn't know what he was saying. Peter's apparently puffed up from being celebrated from his confession. Jesus has celebrated the truth that was revealed to him, and he's pumped up. He's the spokesman for the disciples. And so he comes over, and the word for take here means to catch hold of. So he grabs Jesus around the shoulder, and like an older brother going to tell his younger brother, correct him about something, he puts his arm around him, he takes him to the side, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. He loved Him, and he couldn't bear to hear this kind of talk. And so he says, far be it from you, Lord. This could also be translated, God forbid that such a thing could happen to you, Lord. May mercy from heaven come down that this might not have to be, missing the fact that it was the cross that was mercy from heaven. You see, he calls Jesus Lord here. He calls Him Master, references Him as God, all the while seeming to think he needed to give Him counsel. Come here, let me talk to you for a minute. Peter couldn't imagine how Jesus' suffering and death would be good for the kingdom. He couldn't imagine how a dead Messiah would be a blessing. He says, this shall never happen to you. You know what he means? We won't allow it. We're not going to allow you to go back to Jerusalem, Jesus. They done tried to kill you 3 times already. We won't allow them to come and take you prisoner. We got thousands that will ride with us. We can get swords and they won't ever get close to you. We can stop this from happening. This shall never happen to you. We're going to stop what you said must happen, Jesus. Because we know better. How many of you have done that to God's will in your life or in the lives of others? You'll tell people, don't try and fix that relationship, just make yourself happy. well-meaning parents saying, don't go be a missionary like God's calling you to do. Just go serve in the church locally. You'll be all right. God will be satisfied with that. Lukewarm Christians to their friends, stop speaking so boldly about Jesus and just keep your head down so you get to keep your job. Parents teaching their kids that it's okay to live like the world in most of life and just add Jesus on to it. People saying, we'll affirm your homosexuality and transgenderism because we don't want you to feel bad around us. We don't want you to suffer or have hardships, even if God is calling you to do it, because we know better and we know that you ought not live a life of suffering. That's not what God wants for you. All the while, that is the chisel that God is using to reveal the image of Jesus Christ in that person, to hammer it away. You know what we do when we say that? When we say we know better, we're insinuating that our love for that person is greater than God's love for them. But do you see how Jesus responds to Peter here? This is the harshest reaction that Jesus ever gives his disciples. Matthew 16, 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, Jesus wasn't going to let this temptation linger. He immediately pulls away from Peter, turns his back to him, and says, get behind me, Satan. He responds to Peter exactly the same way he responded to Satan in the temptation in Matthew 4:10, when he says, get behind me, Satan. Why? This man had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he is rebuked as Satan. Why? Because Jesus knows that Satan is using one of his most beloved brothers to try and keep him from God's will, to keep him from the cross. Somebody that he treasured, he poured his life into, he walked alongside. Peter, this man that had walked on water as only Christ had, he is being used by Satan to corrupt God's will. Jesus says Peter is a hindrance to him, literally there, a spring trap. You're trying to lead me into something that's going to take me out of what I've been called to do. He was being used by Satan to make the way of the cross harder than it already was. And the way to the cross was already extremely hard, so hard that Jesus would sweat drops of blood from the exertion of praying for the cup to pass, but God's will to be done in the garden. The flesh was crying out not to suffer this way. And Peter was adding to the burden. He didn't need another roadblock. We don't know if this was just a suggestion Satan put in his head or if he was possessed, but Jesus knows who is behind that temptation. And you can move that truth to today as well. Anyone or anything that stands in the way of God's will is satanic. Anyone or anything that stands in the way of God's will is satanic. You can be well-intentioned. Peter was. I love you, Jesus. I don't want you to suffer and die. You can be well-intentioned. But if you stand in the way of God's will and the lives of those around you, you are in the service of Satan because you are not allowing God to do, or you are trying to stop God from doing what he is calling those people to do, what he is going to work for good in their lives. And it's not that you're possessed or an unbeliever, but you're standing in the way of God's will as revealed in God's word. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block to God's will and the lives of those around you, maybe your own life. And that means that you're being influenced by Satan in some way. Because though you may be well-intentioned, your reasoning and your feelings are flawed. They are focused on the things of this world, the avoidance of suffering, the fleeting happiness of this world, the pursuit of wealth and health and influence. And those are the wrong things to be focused on as followers of Jesus. That's what Jesus attributes Peter's words to at the end of verse 23. He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're worried about the wrong things, Peter. You done pulled me over here to the side looking crazy, trying to tell God what to do. Because you're focused on the wrong things. You don't see how his suffering, Jesus' suffering and dying, could be useful for God, but God does. And he will use Jesus' suffering and death to save all the faithful. As you are here today, you may not see how the suffering and struggle of people that you love can be used for God's glory, but he does. Just know this, when God's plans seem wrong to you, you are setting your mind on the wrong things. When what he does in his word, when that seems wrong to you, you are setting your mind on the wrong things. For Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. You're going to suffer. He's going to tell them in just a minute, to follow him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. That's a struggle. That's suffering. He says, if you're going to be mine, that's what you got to do though. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. What does that mean? You're going to suffer too, just like Jesus did. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for you. And when you go against the word of God, his revealed will, so that your life on earth can be easier, or you advise somebody to go against God's word or twist God's word for an easier earthly life, you're setting your mind on the wrong things. God sees what those trials and suffering in your life will bring. He knows who you will become on the other side of all those things, even if you can't see it in the moment. He knows how he will be glorified in the hardship. That's why James 1:2-4 tells us what it tells us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. You're getting better. You're getting closer to Jesus. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, if you will suffer these things, considering it joy, saying, bring that chisel on and get rid of this junk in my life, you will consider it joy when he hammers on you, because you know that what he is producing will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Through suffering and hardship, through struggle here on earth, you become perfected, sanctified, useful for the glory of God. And that should be far more precious than the avoidance of discomfort. I think a lot of us struggle with that because we think we're pretty good the way we are, right? God, I don't really need any polishing. I'm good right now. You know, I've been doing this thing for a while. I love you. I love my children. I go to Sunday school. I read my Bible. You know, I'm good. I don't need the suffering that'll call me into a deeper walk with you. I'm good. And when we feel like we're that way, that's when that chisel becomes like a knife to us, right? It's like you're stabbing me when I said I'm good, Jesus. You don't trust that what he's doing in molding you and shaping you, even through the hardest parts of life, is for your good, is really needed. But you should. You should trust God's will, and that his way, revealed in his word, is better than your will and your way and your thoughts will ever be. Psalm 92, the psalmist says it this way, in verses 5 through 7. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Don't be a stupid man here today. Trust that his way is better. Trust that the worst suffering can be turned into good in his hands. He's proven that by turning the worst event in history, the crucifixion of the perfect Son of God, into the greatest day in history, the day that salvation was made possible and death was defeated. He raised his Son from the dead that we might know that victory is ours. And if he can work the death of his Son for good, he can do it for you too. So my question as I close is this. What in your life needs to be submitted to the will of God? Where are you still trying to do things your way? Where are you pushing back against the chisel of God's work because it's too hard to bear? Where are you pushing against His plan? Is there something in your life you've been trying to tell God you know better than Him in? Have you been telling somebody else that they don't need to follow God's will? Are you struggling with how God is working because it's hard? Today's an opportunity not to be a stupid man, but to submit to Him and say, I trust you because your way is better. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I've tried to do it my way. Forgive me for opposing you, but I now see that your way is better. Show me what I need to do so that I can bring glory to your name in this situation. His way is better. I hope you believe that here today and will live it as you depart this place. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we do rejoice that in the worst things that we might face in this life, in the struggle and heartache that we might come to, that we can trust that your way is better. God, don't let that be a song that we sing and find joy in while we don't live our lives that way. Let us not be that kind of hypocrite. God, I pray for the one that's here today that's been trying to do it on their own in every way, that has never submitted their life to Jesus. I pray, God, that today might be a day where they confess Jesus as Lord, repent of their sins, saying, your way is better. God, I know I tried to do it on my own for so long, only to find myself empty and hurting and wanting. And even now, when I depart from your way, that's all I feel is this emptiness, this continual beating of my head against the wall until I finally realize that your way is the best way. God, help us not to be stupid, but to trust you and to follow you wherever you might lead, through all of the difficulty and heartache it might bring, knowing that your way is the best way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the altar's open. I would ask you today, if you've never trusted Jesus with your life, that today might be the day that you do. That you would see that you are a sinner, that you need Jesus more than you need your next breath. And that He can forgive you, that He died to forgive you. If you will confess Him as Lord, repent of your sins, and follow Him as the Lord of your life. This is the best way, the only way to eternal life. Confess Him today if the Spirit of God is moving you. Please stand as we sing.